Well, let's open in a word of prayer as we come to the Word this morning. Appreciate you leading in music, getting our hearts prepared. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We ask, Lord, that you would be uplifted in our hearts as we hear the Word. We pray, Lord, for your convicting work of the Spirit. We pray, Father, that we would not just be hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word, that redeeming love would be on our lips, in our minds, in our thoughts, that it would be what motivates us each day. We pray, Lord, for your continued work in our midst through your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your Bibles, if you would, and open up to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. If you didn't bring a Bible this morning, grab a pew Bible, open up to page 1012, 1012. That's where we'll be, James chapter 2. And looking specifically at verses 14 through 26 this morning, I do plan on getting through all these verses. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. I want to start by reading the passage, and then we'll dig into it. James chapter 2, and look at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed, just so you know, I am fighting I've been fighting a fever all week, so I'm not going to shake in the back of the church today. It's not because I don't like you. It's because you won't like me later on this week. Let's try that again. Verse 15, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Well, you just read the passage we're looking at this morning. Probably the most well-known passage, maybe, in the book of James. And I'm sure if you've ever read any other part of the New Testament, it can be quite puzzling when you come to this passage and you read some of the things that James has to say, especially if you had just read the book of Romans or the book of Galatians. Because you come to verses 21 and 24, and it sounds a little bit different than even what we have here up on the sign, right? Look at verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Look at verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And so if this passage, if you've come to this passage before and you've left scratching your head wondering, how does this work with what other passages of Scripture say? Just realize you're not alone. Martin Luther came to this passage, loved it so much, I say sarcastically, that he called the book of James an epistle of straw. of little value. And actually, when he put together his German translation, he put James at the end because he was so fond of this passage. It was troubling for him. It was tough for him to come to verse 24 and try to understand what's going on in that passage. But let me just say this. Don't let Luther's struggles, or maybe even your past struggles with this passage, get in the way of what James is trying to teach us in this passage. Because I would say that this passage, in particular, is one of the most important passages today for what I would label conservative churches like ourselves. I mean it. If you've sat under my teaching for any length of time, you probably have heard things that I kind of poke at, right? You do that with any pastor, you hear the things that they poke at. One of the things that I poke at, that I have a hard time with biblically, is what's really common in many conservative churches and what is known as easy believism. Cheap faith is probably the way I would label it. The idea has become really prevalent in conservative Christian circles. And it really is the idea that saving faith is a decision, a one-time mental assent of truth. And that's it. So Johnny, who prays, I don't know why we always pick on Johnny, but he's easy to pick on, who prayed a prayer at 5 years old, is saved despite the fact that he never looked like a Christian, and now when he's 22, ultimately lives a life that doesn't resemble anything close to a Christian. But at five, though, he prayed a prayer. I warn so often of it, particularly because of the sphere of Christianity that we're in, has a tendency to fall prey to it. And to think that way. We've taken faith and really stripped it of its robust biblical understanding. And so I think that's why we come to a passage like this. It's really hard to understand. We walk around a little bit confused and dazed as to what's going on in light of the faith that is many times spoken of today. So here's what I think, according to this passage, James would say about easy believism. I think James would say that the faith of easy believism is not faith at all. It's dead. It is dead faith. Why do I think that? Look at the verses that we read, verses 14 through 26. I mean, James's point in this passage is pretty straightforward. He says it twice in the passage. Look at verse 17. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. This is the point of the passage. Look down at the end of the passage of verse 26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. His point is simple. Faith without works, faith without fruit, is dead. It's dead. Now, I'm gonna use the word fruit in this passage, and here's why. Because works for us, we have a preconceived idea of what works is. And so, to help us understand what James is really getting at in this passage, I think it can help us if we rephrase that word works as fruit. We want James to tell us what James wants to tell us. We want him to let him speak to us in this passage. And I think if we let him speak to us in this passage, you're not only going to find that he doesn't contradict what Paul says, but as a matter of fact, he fully supports, and even Paul himself would say, exactly what James is saying. They complement each other very well. So the point of this passage is faith without fruit is dead. Fruit. Fruit that results in action. Attitudes that are given by the Holy Spirit to a true Christian, because all true Christians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and this fruit, this attitude, results in actions, what we might label as works. Faith without that, according to James, is dead. I was really wondering, how am I going to break up this passage to help us understand it? So what I'm going to do this morning, I think it was probably the easiest way for me to get my head around it. And if it's confusing for you, then we have different heads and it doesn't work. But I'll try. I'm just going to give us three statements that help us move through this passage to show that point that faith without fruit is dead. The three statements are this: unfruitful faith is not true saving faith. Secondly, faith and fruit are inseparably linked. Don't worry, we'll come back to these, so don't try to write them all down if you're taking notes. And then thirdly, fruitful faith has always been the redemptive pattern. Here's the point. Faith without fruit is dead because first, as you'll see in verses 14 through 17, unfruitful faith, faith without fruit, is not true saving faith. Faith without fruit is dead because unfruitful faith is not true saving faith. Look at the beginning of verse 14. Look at the first phrase. What good is it? Now, look at the end of verse 16. What good is that? What good is it? What good is that? And of course, he asked the question in such a way that it's not good, right? It is not good. It is not good at all. What's not good? Verse 14, if someone says he has faith but does not have works. Here's a person who's saying, I have faith. But notice what they're lacking in verse number 14. They are lacking faith. So James says, really, or asks a hypothetical question with a negative answer at the end of verse 14. Can that faith save him? Now, it's important to understand. Some of you might have a King James version out there, and it says something a little bit different. It says, can faith save him? And that can be very confusing, because James is not talking about faith in general, but as you see in the ESV in verse 14, he's talking about a specific type of faith. And what type of faith is he talking about? That faith. What's that faith in verse 14? A faith without fruit. Fruitless faith. James is saying, if you have a faith that doesn't produce fruit, can that faith save? That's what he's saying at the end of verse 14. Now, there's a lot in here, and it's very important to bring out right at the beginning. Verses 14 through 26 is all about defining faith. That's the purpose of this passage. He's trying to tell us faith. There's a lot he talks about. He talks about salvation. He talks about justification, right? You saw that as we read through. But the passage isn't about those things. The passage is all about defining faith. What is true, genuine faith? He wants us to understand what true faith is. And a faith without fruit, well, verse 14, what good is that? Want to know how good it is? He illustrates it. Look at verses 15 through 16. This is how good it is. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? You want to know how good unfruitful faith is? You want to know how valuable it is? It's as valuable as if you were to see someone from this body who is there starving on the street with no food, and you walk up to them and say, be filled. And then you walk away. You want to know how good and how valuable unfruitful faith is? It'd be like a couple of months from now, you're in downtown Pittsburgh, and it's one of those beautiful, gloomy, typical winter days. It's 15 degrees out. You come across a man who's in a pair of shorts, and that's it. No shirt, nearly naked, shivering. And you walk up and put your hand on them and say, be warmed. Never giving a blanket, never giving clothing. Unfruitful faith is as pointless as that type of action, or lack thereof. That's his point of the illustration in verses 15 and 16. You see, what's happening in verse 14 is very important, and you see it as well in verse 15. Those with unfruitful faith say something. They make profession of their faith. Do you see that in verse 14? They're saying they have faith. And the same is the problem in verse 15 and 16. They're just saying things. But there's no evidence, no fruit, no works to back up the reality of what they are simply saying. Their profession is stripped away from really their practice. They say all the right things. They make a profession of faith, but they disconnect their faith from their practice. So many, I would argue, could come and would fit in this in verse 14 because they could show you from the scriptures where salvation is by grace through faith in the Bible and defend it. And yet in the same action, give a cold shoulder to those in need, to a brother or sister in Christ in need. That's why James says what he does in verse 17. His conclusion of these few verses. So also faith, just like the person that says something but doesn't back it up, so also faith, verse 17, by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. This type of faith is dead. Unfruitful faith has no spiritual life. It is dead. I mean, if you see a tree, I just saw this walking the dog the other day, in the summertime, with no leaves, what's your conclusion? It's dead. And so if there is faith with no fruit, it is dead. That's why Paul says, Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. Do you see the profession and practice again there? Their works prove their profession to be false. So faith without fruit is dead, first, because unfruitful faith is not true saving faith. Now we get in verse 18 and 19. The second statement I want to make this morning is this. Faith and fruit, the point of these verses, faith and fruit are inseparably linked. Faith and fruit are inseparably linked. Look at verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by my works. Verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Now, what James is doing here, actually, this is probably one of the toughest passages, second toughest passage in the book of James to understand. He brings in this hypothetical person to help his argument. And this hypothetical person speaks up in verse 18, but someone will say, so here you go, hypothetical guy, we'll call him Johnny, okay? He pops up, and he says in verse 18, you have faith and I have works. Now, if you have a different translation, you might notice that quotation can keep going and going, and you wonder, where has he stopped talking, right? Because in the Greek, we don't have quotation marks, so you don't know exactly where it stops. But here he is, he comes in, and he says, and I think the ESV is right here, he comes in and he says, listen, you have faith and I have works. What's he trying to say there? What's the point? What's the big deal that James is getting at? Well, he's using this theoretical person to show someone who separates faith and works. You could say it's like he says, some have faith, some have works. Big whoop. What's the big deal? The point of this person he's introducing is verse 18, is that ultimately this person's trying to separate faith and works. And James responds in verse 18 with, no. All right, if you're going to do that, show me your faith apart from works. And I, James speaking, I will show you my faith by my works. You can't separate those two things. You can't separate faith and fruit. You can't do that. Faith and fruit are inseparably linked because, his point in verse 18, fruit proves faith. I'll show you my faith by my works. It's impossible in verse 18 for someone to show you their faith apart from works. They could tell you all the right things, right? But they have nothing to back that up. They have no evidence that it's genuine faith. It just means they know the right things. They know the right lingo. Fruit and faith are linked. If one has true faith, then fruit is sure to follow. That's why Paul says this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, as he's commending the Thessalonian believers. He says, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith. In other words, I'm remembering that your faith is working. It's doing something. It's not just sitting in your brain. It's out there. It's active. It's producing fruit. Faith works. It labors. Matthew 7, verse 17, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. You cannot separate the fruit in the tree. If there's genuine faith, there will also be genuine truth. Now, look what James does in verse 19 to even further prove his point. It's almost like James is like, all right, you want to talk about faith? Fine. Let's talk about just faith for a second. This essential tenet of the faith. Let's talk about the most important, essential, basic truth of our faith. Verse number 19. You believe that God is one. That's like the basics of the faith, right? We're going to talk about the most important passage, arguably, about God in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, known as the Shema. All right, you believe that. You believe the most important thing that you might say is to the faith. Guess what? End of verse 19. So do demons. They have that knowledge. They believe it. You've seen demons in the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? And what they do? Well, not John, but Matthew, Mark, Luke. Not only do they believe it, verse 19, it actually affects them, doesn't it? They shudder in response to the reality that there is a God and that God is one in verse number 19. It frightens them. So really what James is saying here, if we were honest about this, is that faith without fruit is just as good as demonic faith. Or maybe another way to put it is, it's just demon faith. It's demon faith. That's the type of faith that they have. And I would hope nobody would go, well, they're doing okay, right? So he says, verse 19, you believe that God's one, you do well. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. Faith and fruit are inseparably linked. Thirdly, the last statement covers verses 20 through 26. Fruitful faith has always been the redemptive pattern. Fruitful faith has always been the redemptive pattern. You see that in verses 20 through 26. Let me read it again. Verse 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person? Now, James is attacking this imaginary Johnny over here. And he says, now, do you want me to show you that fruitful faith has always been God's paradigm? That's what he's saying. Do you want me to show you? Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? And no, what he does. Notice what he does. Two examples. Was not Abraham our father justified? This is verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Verse 23, and the scriptures was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. Now, verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And, second example, verse 25, in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So he gives two illustrations to show that this has always been God's redemptive pattern. And he starts, look at verse 21, with Abraham and this question. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? And immediately, if we're reading our Bible at least once a year, and we come across Romans, we should go, wait a second. Is that what he just said? That Abraham, verse 21, was justified by works? Because doesn't Paul say in Romans 3, verse 28, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the law, apart from works of the law? Doesn't that sound a little bit contradictory to what he's saying here in verse 21? Well, keep Paul out of it for a minute and let James talk. It'll make pretty good sense. James tells us what he means by justified in verse 21 when he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? James is clearly saying something different than Paul, even by the context. Because what's he talking about in verse 21? Offering Isaac up, right, on the altar. You remember that? That's Genesis chapter 22. Now, what's interesting is, look what he says. He says, he was justified by works when he offered his son Isaac up on the altar. It took place in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22. Then in verse 22, he's explaining what he's getting at. He's explaining what he means by that. And this is so important. Verse 22 is arguably the most important verse in these short, a little amount of verses to understand what he's saying. You see, verse 22, that faith was active along with his works, and faith was, here it is, completed or mature, made mature or shown to be mature, or you could even say was brought to full expression. That would probably be a great way to say that in verse 22. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was brought to full expression by his works. That idea in verse 22, I have a verse quoted up here. It's the same language. 1 John 2, verse 5. Go back to it. That's all right. 1 John 2, verse 5. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Now think about that. Is there any imperfection in the love of God? Wow, we're tired. I know, I'm hot. I'm dying. Is there any imperfection in the love of God? No, right? Love of God is perfect. So how could something that's perfect be perfected? Right? And the idea that John's getting at is the same idea that James is getting at. What John is getting at in this passage is whoever keeps the word of God, the love of God is fully manifested. It's brought to its expression. It is seen. It is matured in its expression. It's not that you add something to it. And so when he says in verse 22, faith was completed by his works, he's saying it's brought to expression here. It's brought out to full expression. Abraham showed his faith, that's the point. He brought it to full expression, verse 22, by his works. That's why he says in verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, and now he's quoting from Genesis 15. Genesis 22, I mean, just doing numbers, right, is after Genesis 15. And so what he's saying is, he's explaining that Genesis 22 brought to full expression or fulfilled what happened in Genesis 15. What happened in Genesis 15? God made a promise to Abraham, and what was the result? Verse 23, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And the full expression of that came in Genesis 22. You see, his justifying in verse 21 was his proving of his faith in Genesis 15. So he quotes Genesis 15, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. So that's why he can say in verse 24 that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In other words, he's saying that Abraham brought full manifestation to his faith when he offered Isaac, so therefore everyone else will bring full manifestation of their faith by their works. And the proof of your faith at the judgment, by the way, will be your works. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 that if you do not have, he says, all those who hear my word and do them will have a sure foundation in the judgment. Why? Because the doing represents the fact that there's genuine faith. That helps you explain the book of Revelation, by the way, and the final judgment. We prove our faith through our actions. I mean, you've heard the dumb, maybe you haven't. It's a good illustration. I don't know why I call it dumb, except I've heard it too many times. But right, you know, you believe that the chair is going to hold you up, right? And whether you believe it or not, what do? You sit down. You believe that you've been shown the love of Christ. How do you prove that? You love others. You have action to it. You show it. There's fruit. That's the point of the illustration. This has always been part of God's plan. Always has. That fruit would follow faith. And so he proves it one more time in verse 25 with the most unlikely person that we would ever go to as an example of faith. Abraham, we'll go there. A prostitute who's a Gentile? Who would go there? But the point is the same as what he's been saying. Verse 25, in the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works? She demonstrated the truth of the reality of her faith by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. And the answer to that question in verse 25 is, yeah, she was. She was. She proved her faith by her works. How do we know that Rahab believed the promises of God towards the Israelites when it never tells us she did in the Old Testament? How do we know? By her actions. By her taking care of those messengers and sending them out another way. So James can say at the end of this passage in verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. If there's no life in the body, if the spirit has been taken from a man, it's just a corpse. And so faith, if there is no works, guess what? It's just a corpse. It's not real. It's not genuine. Don't fall into the trap of easy believism. Let's have a robust, full expression of faith as the Bible declares it. If you have true saving faith, then you will have fruit. Then you will. Now, some of you are very guilt-laden type of people, and you heard that, and you heard perfection. Not what he's saying. But you'll have fruit. There will be something to back up that faith. You will not be the perpetual pew warmer who shows up on Sunday, warms the pew, and has nothing to do with Christ Monday through Saturday. But rather, faith has works. It has fruit. Unfruitful faith is not saving faith. Fruit and faith are inseparably linked. And this idea, verses 20 through 26, has always been the redemptive pattern of God. What good is it, verse 14, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? No. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It's a very challenging word. It's a very challenging passage. Lord, we wrestle each day with our flesh, with our fleshly tendencies, those of us who are believers. And Lord, so if we are truly a son or daughter in you and we struggle, give us the assurance of our faith. But Lord, if we think we're okay and we've never really looked at our faith and we are lacking fruit, awaken us to the need for true, genuine, saving faith in Christ. This we ask through your Son, in Jesus' name.